And we turn for our text to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, and to verse 8. There arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. A new king, a new pharaoh, a new era. Even in churches, new ministers are known to sweep out the old as if they hadn't existed before, and to be regardless of a church's history. And many modern, it is very much the rage in modern things to discount history. How many of you know the history of the Christian church, say, from the year 300 down to 1600? We live as if those days hadn't happened, even in our own land. But it's good to know these things and to know of history. The modern generation has a particularly bad view of history. Not only does it not want to know about things that have gone before, but it even calls people who are alive history. Yeah. Your history, they say, if you're over 40, you're not relevant to the current scene. And that is a perverse generation. That is not the way it should be. But it was the way that it was with that Pharaoh. He knew not Joseph. Fancy not knowing about Joseph. Let me spend a few moments just recalling the history of Joseph in Egypt. Now, Joseph in Egypt, we read, Pharaoh said to Joseph, when he had expounded the dream, when he had said to him what was going to happen with regard to all the terrible 7 lean years of famine that were following 7 years of plenty, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Who was more true to Egypt? Those who lifted up their hand and feet by Joseph's permission, or a later Pharaoh who knew nothing and cared nothing with all his power? Here was a man whose great deeds were forgotten. Were forgotten where they should have counted most in the history of his land. We read of Ahasuerus in the book of Esther that one night he couldn't get to sleep. You laugh a little bit, I suppose, at his reaction. So he thought, I'll read. Well, he'll get someone to read to him, being a king. And what did he read? The book of the chronicles of his nation. The history of his nation. The recent history of his nation. And he was intrigued to remember, as they read it to him, about Mordecai. Do you remember? He said, what, has anything been done for Mordecai? It slipped my mind. Nothing had been done for Mordecai. So you know the great, wonderful way in which God judged Haman, by calling Haman in to exalt Mordecai. So some kings did observe their land's history. Some of the best sportsmen in any sport make it a matter of pride to learn the history of their sport, who the great names were, who the people were who fashioned the sport, brought it into being, were the greatest luminaries in it. Others choose to be ignorant and only think about themselves and their own ability and their place within it, as if they were the judge of everything that had gone before, as well as everything that they would pass on to the generation that was to come. When one of the Glasgow Commonwealth gold medalists, one of the young ones, was asked what she knew about those who'd gone before, she picked out one name from 12 years ago and said, she inspired me. Now that's as it should be. But to forget the generation that's gone is a terrible thing. Joseph, of course, did wonderful things in the land. He organized it well. He made sure the corn was collected. He dealt openly and honestly with all the people there. When the brethren came, he said to them, "It was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh." A father to Pharaoh. "And lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Yet a subsequent king can come and say, "Never heard of him. Couldn't care less about him. Who was he?" A person who has saved the land. A person who saved the nation. A person whom even his own monarch made second in the kingdom because he recognized the importance of what his God was doing through him. And so, of course, Joseph continued. And then Joseph made it a law when the money failed. He made it a law over the land of Egypt that Pharaoh should have the fifth part. The men, the women, the people brought to him when they could no longer pay. They brought their cattle and sold it to Pharaoh. And then they bought their land and sold it to Pharaoh. And they gave a fifth part to Pharaoh, and the four-fifths they kept for themselves. This was a honourable way of dealing with Joseph. But Pharaoh got the advantage. He made it a law, so the scripture says, over the land of Egypt unto this day. Yet this Pharaoh didn't know it. That Pharaoh should have the fifth part. Everything that this wretched king entered into at the beginning of a new dynasty was forged by those who'd gone before, and no one more notable than Joseph. So it is that people soon get forgotten. And we have to ask, if a man like Joseph gets forgotten, what about us? How does what we achieve compared with what Joseph achieved in his generation, yet he can get forgotten? What chance do we stand? Now, of course, Joseph is not forgotten in the sense that there is a record of what he has done in the scriptures. And it is a wonderful record. And there is a sense in which he being dead yet speaks to us. And therefore his influence is not entirely over. But nothing like that will happen to us. Scripture is complete. Who's going to make a list of the things that we did? Who's going to care what we did? Who's going to care whether we live or die? Who's going to care about our accomplishments? When a man as great as King David in all his pomp, looking back over a bad time of his life, when a man like King David could say in Psalm 142 verse 8, "No man cared for my soul." What chance do we have? Do we know that God cares for our soul? Because if God doesn't care for our soul, if we do not know beyond any shadow of a doubt that in Christ God cares for our soul, what hope do we have? I've often said to you, what did our teachers care for our soul? Some of them didn't care whether we lived or died. Some of them were hoping that we'd take up their subject and might make a career of it. These were men at their best. But they possibly held very different views from that in which we'd been brought up. Which of our influences on our life cared for our soul? Did the young people we painted the town red with care for us all? When they urged us on to drive like a mad thing with our car full of teenagers, did they care for our soul if we died there and then? Who has our best interests at heart? Is it ourselves? How careful are we about ourselves? How do we seek and search that no damage should come to our eternal soul? How do we strive to enter in at the strait gate? How do we, with Spurgeon, count nothing done until this is done concerning the saving of our souls? Why, we don't even care for our own souls, as if they were eternally precious. But a generation will arise that doesn't know us, doesn't care about us, doesn't know our name, doesn't know of our existence, will live with their own values as if we had never lived. It's no great shakes that maybe we are the living embodiment of someone who passed on their genes to us from the 17th or 18th century, but it doesn't help them, it doesn't help us. We're talking about the valuation of our eternal souls. Who values it? Do you? Because the coming generation of men will not. And maybe the current generation of man will not either. I chose Psalm 49 because it has that tremendous passage in it about men who build their houses and believing that their estate will go on for hundreds of years. You read about people who have estates and it's been in the same family for 400 years. Well, that doesn't do much good, does it, to the first one who began the estate? They name streets and they name lands after their own names so that they're perpetuated. What good does that do then? And as Psalm 49 rightly says, this their way is their folly. There's something better than that. There's something better than living on by proxy. I don't want there to be in Tristan a Michael Harley close. What will I care about that? Who cares for your soul? And if you rightly come to the conclusion that no one cares for your soul like the Lord Jesus Christ, are you utterly and absolutely and uniquely and thoroughly committed to the one who alone cares for your soul? New kings will arise. It is possible that this land may be taken over by Islam. It is possible that in a generation to come, we wouldn't recognize the white people who live in this land today. It may well be all colored. It may well all be some other religion. Indeed, the language may change to such an extent that we might not even recognize the language. In our land, in our place, what becomes of us? It is a wonderful thing that we have not a new king, but an eternal king, King Jesus, who cares for the soul of his people. The nature of that care we've often explained. It was a care that looked upon us in our dreadful state. Can you imagine the Saviour knowing from his Father that any one of us, think of who you like, but think of yourself. Here is the Saviour, knowing from his Father that you or me, that we have been chosen in Christ, in him, from before the foundation of the world. That we were the Father's gift to the Saviour. And that he desired, because his Father was precious, and because what the Father gives is precious, the Lord Jesus Christ desired his people, us perhaps among them, who knows, as a precious gift. And then he looked at our state. There are passages in the Bible that describe it a little bit. I saw you in your blood. I saw you when you were filthy. I saw you when you were cast out. I saw you when you were neglected. And I set my heart upon you. And I said, live! We were in our sins. We were in a dreadful state. We were not cared for by man. We were not cared for by the state. We were not cared for as people who matter, other than being expendable only. Might be future citizens who would fight in the army. And if we died, we were so much fodder for the war. But accepting the Saviour who looked down at us in this dreadful, dreadful state of sin, of rebellion and of sin and of woefulness and willfulness and selfishness, getting worse and worse the longer we lived. The Saviour looking at us could well have been forgiven for saying, how do I save one such a wretch as this? Or for thinking to himself, I don't know that I fancy someone who's been involved in that sort of thing before. But the Saviour loved his people. He loved them when they were dead in trespasses and sins, before they loved him. He loved them because they were the Father's, and everything that the Father and the Holy Spirit loved, he loves. He felt no difference from what the Father felt. And all that went out from the Saviour towards us was compassion. Compassion. And a knowledge that unless he paid for that sin, there's no way we could ever do it. Any of it. Our King has cared for our souls from eternity and cares still much, much more than any of us can imagine. Much, much more than any of us cares for our own souls. And our Saviour took human flesh, lived a life without sin, amidst the great difficulties of insults to his person and his birth, physical intimidation, verbal intimidation, crucifixion upon a cross, misunderstanding, resurrection, and ascension and fulfilling the will of the Father. He did this as one who cares for the souls of his people, the King, the Captain of our salvation, King of kings and Lord of lords. Pharaoh knew not such an important one as Joseph, cared not for his person, knew not of his deeds, cared only for his time. King Jesus cares for every one of his people, died and rose again and ascended on high for them in that great covenant which God made. He will never forget his people. He will always value the souls of those who, being called by grace, put their trust in him. It is a common theme of the scripture, and it is the opening theme of the gospel, if you like, whether it comes in Isaiah or the Gospels or Peter. The voice said, cry. God's voice caused the preacher, caused John the Baptist to cry. And the preacher, and John the Baptist, the preacher, says, what shall I cry? God says, cry. All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. All flesh is as grass. At our best, we are soon going to fade away. Every man in his best state, making all allowances for his perfection, but every man at the height of his powers is but vanity. Altogether vanity. And at the height of our powers, we are simply grass that is here today and gone tomorrow, and the place thereof knoweth it no more. And it's dreadful for an individual to think, when he thinks of all his powers, mental powers, his bodily powers, digestive powers, functioning powers, hearing, seeing, all the things that God has given him, all the things that he can think, all the things that he can do. It's galling for a man to think that all these things that he has to learn in order to use his skills and to hone them to the maximum possibility, they're gone. And the place thereof will know it no more, and no man will care whether he lives or dies. And this is the place where the gospel flourishes. This is the place where the gospel seed takes its root. This is the place where the word of our Lord stands forever. In the life of somebody who knows they're flourishing but for a little while. But like grass, and like the flower which has an even shorter life, the flower of the grass. Here today, gone tomorrow, and the place thereof knows it no more. You, me, with all our life's powers, the place thereof knows it no more. But our King, King Jesus, does more than know what we've done. And that's the reason that I read to you the passage about resurrection. It would be some comfort, perhaps, to know that the Lord remembered our deed. The New Testament says, the Lord is not unrighteous to remember your labour of love and your works of kindness. He does not forget them. But what's that if they're disembodied? What's that if it's without us? And I'm sure that you've gathered the tremendous thing. Now, says Jesus at the end of that cock and bull story about resurrection that the Sadducees concocted. Now, that the dead are raised. This matter of resurrection. Even Moses showed at the bush. It showed in many other places. But even Moses at the bush showed that. Even Moses showed. When he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now I'm willing to suggest that very often when you read a passage like that, you think that's fine. When Abraham was alive, he was the God of Abraham. And when Isaac was alive, he was the God of Isaac. And when Jacob was alive, he was the God of Jacob. And Jesus is at great pains to say that will not do. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. He doesn't just remember Abraham's deed. Abraham is alive before him. He doesn't just remember the things that Isaac did. Isaac is alive in his presence. He doesn't just remember the things that Jacob did when he was alive, or Joseph. Because Jacob and Joseph are alive, as is Moses and all the others, in his presence. On the one hand, there is a king who represents those who care not for ourselves, who never knew if we existed or didn't care if we did, and who don't care for ourselves, who don't care for the history, don't care for any of our accomplishments. On the other hand, we have King Jesus the Saviour. And those who believe in him are alive in his presence forevermore, loving him, serving him. Their nobilities of character, their capabilities, nobly and wonderfully enhanced for eternity. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. What a wonderful contrast. Not that the place thereof knows it no more, as they may well not do. But who cares about the place where we lived if we're alive with the Saviour in glory forevermore? Who cares that we lived and died for 30, 40, 50 years if we're alive forevermore with such a Saviour? Still more of an encouragement it is to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you know, one of my favourite passages concerning this matter. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look at the things that are seen, not seen, but at the things which are not seen. So we have a light affliction. We think it's heavy. Whether it's heavy or whether it's light is no matter, because out of all proportion it works a far more exceeding weight. It's a light affliction by comparison, but we think it's very heavy. But this very affliction is the thing that works the weight of glory. So we not only have a Saviour who never forgets, we not only have ourselves as alive in his presence, we have every adversity transmuted to be our crowning glory, our definitive nature, our proper person forever. The things we endured, the things we suffered, these things will characterize us by the weight of the crown that they bring us forever. Choose you this day whom ye shall serve, said Joshua. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. We either have a generation that wouldn't care what happened to us, or we commit our lives to such a Saviour who will be with us now and whom we will be with forevermore, who will not let any of our deeds perish but change them for good, and who will give us a crown, nothing to do with our merits, but by his grace in changing those things which were adverse to us to the great pluses of eternity. But may the Lord bring us to a rightful understanding and a rightful commitment to his eternal cause. For we are the ultimate beneficiaries. The Lord gains nothing, but we stand to gain everything. Amen.